I told you last week that we're going to continue our preaching and pulpit ministry, and you're listening, of course. Just continue as if nothing were happening, that we're all together, because I pray that people will use the DVDs and view it online, and that others will hear this. So I want to start this morning a new study for Sunday school, the study in Judges. Judges is a book that I really enjoy. I had occasion in college to take a class, and the professor chose this Old Testament historical book, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Actually, he taught, and he used as a little textbook or collateral reading, maybe it was, a book by Dr. Paul Eanes. And it's called the Lamplighter series. It was printed by Zondervan. I don't know that it's still in print. I've had it for a long time, but I used it for some of the introductory material here, and so I like to give credit where credit is due. What do you think when you hear the word judges? You know, if you think of a judge in our day, somebody who sits in the front of the courtroom facing everybody else, generally wearing a black robe, everybody just hates to approach him because everybody's sort of scared or fearful when they approach the bench, as it were. As I grew up, my thoughts, as I thought of the Old Testament judges, my thoughts were, well, they're probably a lot like judges today. They probably, though, did their judging outside because they didn't have courtrooms and city halls and those type things. They probably wore white robes and sandals rather than the black robes of today. They were probably feared. And maybe they could do special things because we're talking about Jewish history and connection and being empowered by God to do things that they were called to do. So maybe there were miraculous things. You know, actually, my childhood perception and description may be pretty close to right. They were outside. They were feared. They did do miraculous things. I don't know if they wore white robes and sandals or not. Maybe the sandals anyway. But that's probably pretty close, not too far off. Could you name any of the judges? How many were there? Some people come up with little different numbers, 13, 14, 15. It depends on who you count and who you don't. The first one, he was a nephew of Caleb. Caleb, you remember Caleb? Caleb and Joshua, the two spies that came back when they went into the promised land, directed by Moses. They came back with a good report of the land. Caleb was one of those, Joshua the other. This was Caleb's nephew. Othniel was his name. His story is from Judges 3, chapter 3 and verse 7 to chapter 3 and verse 11. Just those five verses. Not a lot there about Othniel. But he judged Israel for 40 years. The second one was Ehud. He was a left-handed man. That's important in the story. You wonder, well, why would you say that? Lots of people are left-handed, but his being left-handed is critical to what he was able to do. He judged Israel for 80 years, chapter 3, 12 to 30. Shamgar, the third judge, God asked him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he told him, and God said, "I want you to use that for me." That's an interesting concept, isn't it? What is that in your hand? And I don't want to spoil the story, but the thing that was in his hand, you would think, how are you going to use that for the Lord? But he did. He used it for the Lord, and God blessed his judgeship. We don't know exactly how long he judged. The Bible doesn't say, unlike the others. The fourth would be Deborah, maybe alongside her, Barak. She was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. The only woman mentioned as being leader or a judge in the time of the judges, her name Deborah. She judged for 40 years. Number five was responsible for taking out the Midianites with 300 soldiers. Who was that? That was Gideon. Gideon, there was a peace while Gideon lived for about 40 years. Judges 6 to 8, big player in Judges, chapters given to him. Abimelech was one, judge 3 years. He was the son of Gideon. by a concubine from Shechem, and he became a judge of Israel, but sort of his own will, because he wanted it more than God wanted it. Sort of an interesting story. Judges 9, 20 to 56, we'll look at that. Tola was the next judge, judge number 7, judged for 23 years. We don't know much about him or what happened. There are two verses given to Tola in the book. Jephthah, what do you know about Jephthah? Jephthah vowed a tragic vow, right, to give whatever met him coming out of his house when he came back, he would give it to the Lord. He judged for 6 years, and he's listed in the book of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith. He's a hero of the faith, chapter 11, verse 32 in Hebrews. Interesting that he would be there. We'll talk about that again. Ibzan was number 10. He died and was buried in Bethlehem, having judged for 7 years. His story's in chapter 12. Elon was judge number 11. He judged for 10 years, died, was buried in Elon, the land of Zebulun, in the portion given to the tribe of Zebulun, Judges 12, 11 and 12. Abdon was judge number 8, and he judged in chapter 12, verses 13 to 15. I said judge number 8. He judged 8 years. Samson, what'd Samson do? You can't say he defeated the Philistines, because after Samson, there were still battles with the Philistines. All the history of Israel includes the Philistines, their nemesis. Samson judged for 20 years. He was one of the major characters, of course, here. Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16 tell his story. A lot of wonderful lessons there we'll look at. Eli was the 14th judge. He was a high priest, you remember. Some people wouldn't call him a judge, but he did judge Israel. He was in Shiloh for 40 years. He died at 98 years old, and that story is an interesting one. His descendants, Ahimelech, great-grandson, priest of Nob, killed by a servant of Saul called Doeg. Doeg killed Ahimelech. And then his son, great-great-grandson of Eli, was also a priest, served in the office, these men, up until the time of King Saul. So there's connections there. It's a small world, isn't it? You see connections among the people. The last judge, if he were a judge, if you called him a judge, would be also a prophet. What would his name be? Samuel. Samuel, called a judge, a prophet, also in the last of Israel's judge, if he were a judge. That would be number 15. He grew up under the priest Eli, given to Eli to serve him in the tabernacle, and that would be by his mother. Do you remember her name? By his mother Hannah. And he served as a prophet, a judge, for about 20 years. So that's just a real quick view. 15 we'll look at. 15 individuals. All of them are not actually in the book of Judges. Eli's from 1 Kings chapter 2, and Samuel, 1 Samuel. And really the whole book is about his ministry. This morning I want us to take a little look at the context in which the story of the judges takes place. First, a little bit of history. I say a little bit. We're going to cover a lot of ground, but just with a few numbers here. About 6,576 years ago, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a pretty close guess, perhaps. It would have been about 4,556 B.C. About 4,920 years ago, 2,900 B.C., God destroyed the world by water, the flood of Noah. About 4,110 years ago, would have been about 2,090 B.C., God called Abraham, and he made of him a great nation. He made a threefold promise to Abraham. You remember we call it the Abrahamic covenant. It included a land that he would possess, not he personally, but his descendants would possess, a seed that would be first of all and first fulfilled in his son Isaac, but then by his successor, so to speak, would come eventually another seed, a promised seed, by whom all the world would be blessed. From the loins of Abraham would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And there would be a blessing, this blessing that would be to his family, but then by his family to all the world. About 3,465 years ago, 1445, God sent Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. They'd been there for a long time. How many years? 430 years they had been in Egypt. They had been in Egypt. Moses is sent to bring them out of bondage, and so he does. In about 1405 B.C., Joshua took the place of Moses, and he led the children of Israel into the promised land. And for 7 years, until about 1398, he would lead in three military campaigns, central, southern, and then a northern campaign to take the land away from the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and all of the others that we'll talk about as we look at the book of Judges. The land was divided among the tribes, of course, and therefore, since it was scattered over those hundreds of miles now, the children of Israel were never together again, all of them coming together. It didn't happen the way it had since they'd left Egypt while they wandered in the wilderness. They were always together. They got their manna together. They encamped together. But now they're scattered out in this book of Judges. There were still large groups of heathen Canaanites, the pagan people, the idolatrous people that were not actually driven out of the land. Large groups of them, when the time of Judges opens up. It was about 1390 Joshua died, and he was not replaced then as the solitary leader. There were some elders, and they would rule for a few years. They would sort of, you know, take care of the business of the nation for a couple of years. And then, about 18 years after Joshua died, there would be, about 1373, there would be a judge appointed. Who was the first one? Do you remember? His name was Othniel. When I hear that, I think of oatmeal. For some reason, and that's how the first judge was Othniel. But I remember that just by that little association. Othniel was the first judge, Caleb's nephew. Let me give you a little overview of the book of Judges. We'll look at the scriptures to do that. If you would go to Deuteronomy chapter 11 right now, Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18, we'll read a portion of scripture here. God had promised blessing in the promised land, right? The promised land. There would be cities that you don't have to build. There would be vineyards that you didn't have to plant and olive trees and all of the things to just walk in there, take over, and enjoy these things. So God had promised blessing when they got into the land, but it was conditional. It was conditional blessing. And this passage right here, written by Moses, of course, before they went in, they heard these words before they went into the land. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. They called them phylacteries. Did you ever see the Hasidic Jews have a little band around their head and a little pouch right here in the front or on the back of their hand? And they would put scriptures in that. These scriptures would be in there so that they would always be reminded, be right in front of their eyes. They would see that little phylactery hanging there. Verse 19, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house, and write them and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon earth. For, what's the next word? Verse 22, for if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him. First word, verse 23. Then, so if you do this, then, he says, will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the sole of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river, the river Euphrates, even unto the utmost sea shall your coast be, or your boundaries. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. So you have an if-then statement. They could expect, if they would do what God said, as they went into the promised land, they could expect that things would open up to them, and the land would be totally theirs, and God would pour out his blessing upon them. But I want you to flip back to Numbers chapter 33, Numbers chapter 33 and verse 50, Numbers 33, 50. So God had spent a long time sort of getting them ready, right, to go into the promised land. They wandered around 40 years, and Moses continued to teach. Those who had been unfaithful and unbelieving, they died off. Those who had been 20 years old and upward when they went into the land to spy it out. One of the most important commandments was given to them, or delivered to them, through Moses. Look at verse 50, Numbers 33, 50. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye are passed over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pitchers, and destroy all their molten images, and quickly pluck down all of the high places. This was the command given to Moses. Did they do it? No, they didn't do it. They disobeyed. Now I'm going to go to Judges. Finally, we get to Judges chapter 1, because the purpose of the book of Judges is to explain how they failed to do what Moses had given them to do, what Joshua had given them to do. They failed in it. And it's sort of spelled out here right in chapter 1 of Judges. Judges chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day, until the time of its writing. And which was the 11th century B.C. I mean, for a long time they dwell there. Judges 1:29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Naholal, but the Canaanites dwell among them and became tributaries. In other words, they paid taxes to the Israelites for being there in the land. Judges 1:31. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Ilob, nor of Achzib, nor Helba, or Aphek, nor Rehob. Wow, what names. Verse 32, but the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-Haneth, nor... But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and of Beth-Hanath became tributaries unto them. So, They didn't do what they were asked. God said, if, then I'll bless you. And the if part, the part that was given to them, they have failed in. So what's God going to do? He chastens those that he loves, right? Hence, the book of Judges. That's why Judges happened. Because they didn't do what they said, God sends them oppression. The people of the land who were not driven out are named in chapter 3, in verses 5 and 6. It says, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. There you have it. They were disobedient. The only nation, there are six mentioned right there, the only nation mentioned that they were supposed to drive out, and they're not mentioned here, so apparently they did, were the Girgashites. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, they're added to that list. So after a period of time, the people of Israel began to take up the idolatrous ways of the people that they dwelled among now, these old Canaanites. And God was forced to chasten them, to bring them back to himself. Isn't that right? That's what God wants, isn't it? To bring his people to himself, to have them to be repentant so that he can bless them. Because of their incomplete obedience, which is disobedience, right? If it's not complete, then it's disobedience. They got caught in a cycle of sin. It would happen over and over and over, seven times, very clearly, seven times in the book of Judges, and we'll look at all of them, where they got caught in this cycle of sin. Could be described a number of different ways. There's rebellion against God. That's the first thing. And then there's retribution. God sends some oppression upon them. And then there is repentance because they get tired of the oppression. And so God sends a judge and they're restored. And finally, there's rest for a little while, but not so long again. And there'll be rebellion. The next generation or the, you know, whatever, the next people, after a little bit of time, there's a rebellion, a retribution, a repentance, a restoration, a rest. Somebody else just gives it a little different description. They say, well, there's sin. And because of their sin, their servitude, and because of their servitude, and they get tired of that, then there's supplication, they pray to God and ask forgiveness, and then there's salvation or deliverance, and then there's silence. They have a period of rest. You could put all sorts of little descriptive words in there, but the point of the matter is that that cycle happened over and over again. Does it happen that way anymore? No, we're way past that. No, we're not, are we? There's sin. Do you find yourself? Have you found yourself as you've grown in the Lord, as you've moved through life? Have you found yourself at times in rebellion or some sin in your life and you just kind of hang on to that for a little while and you sort of fight with yourself? You know you ought to give it up. You know you ought to confess this before the Lord, but you just don't for a while. And then all of a sudden something happens and God sort of shakes you and gets your attention and he chastens you because he loves you. And it brings repentance and then finally deliverance from that thing and then a time of rest. As I said, it happened in the nation of Israel seven times. And it's happened in my life more than seven times. And probably yours too. If you stop and think about it. Seven times, though, we'll look at that cycle here, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 7 and going all the way to chapter 16 and verse 31. We'll rehearse those seven cycles of sin. The vicious cycle of sin is how I'd like to refer to it. The period of the judges lasted for about 350 years. Now, I'm not that old yet. 350 years. So longer than any of us have lived. Some people were born and they died still in this time of judges and these cycles of sin. This was the only life they knew. What we're going to be discovering here about this period. The dates would be about, a good guess, 1390 to 1043 BC. Judges were used of God. We call them judges. The name of the book is Judges. That's what they did. They judged. They gave direction and they were used of the Lord. They spoke for the Lord to the people there, judges. They were also involved, you know, in military affairs. They were spiritual counsel to the nation. They were seeking direction from God. Most of them involved in administrative things too, and probably a lot more than we know. We know about the battles, Gideon and Samson, and we know the battles, but there was more to life than that for these 350 years. I want you to keep in mind also as we study in the weeks to come that the nation of Israel was scattered out. There are 12 tribes. Two and a half of them are on the Transjordan side, on the east side of the Jordan River, and then you've got the other tribes here scattered for 300 and some miles north to south. And so they're not together anymore, and the stories that are told here don't necessarily take place with all of Israel. It might be just a couple of tribes involved in this skirmish, in this oppression. It might be the sin in the south that caused certain things to happen, and God sent deliverance there, and then later it would be at another place. So it could be around. Sometimes maybe multiple tribes were involved, but it's not always the whole nation of Israel as it has been up to this point in their history from Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. It was about 1373 BC when Othniel was appointed the first judge. He was the first judge. Now, that's just kind of a little overview. Let's talk about the book of Judges. Who was its author? Who do you think? If you have a study Bible, it doesn't say, probably. Maybe it has a question mark out beside the name Samuel. I think I heard that from someone. Not decidedly known. You can't know because the Bible doesn't say who wrote it. But the Talmud says that Samuel wrote the book of Judges. Well, he lived at the right time, as we'll see in just a minute. The Talmud. What is a Talmud? Talmud is a collection of rabbinical writings, traditions, interpretations, if you will. The law didn't actually speak to everything specifically like it doesn't in our day. The Word of God doesn't talk about some things. Those things weren't in existence when the Bible was written. But the principles and the precepts are there, right? And so we look at the principles and the precepts and we make decisions about things that are not specifically addressed in the Scripture. Well, that's what they did as well. When the law of Moses didn't speak specifically to an issue, the rabbis would get together and they'd talk about it and they'd make a decision about something. Well, they didn't want those decisions to be lost, and so they wrote them down, and the written down decisions of the rabbis from different eras became tradition, the tradition of the Jewish people. Until you get all the way up to the New Testament time. Now, there have been a lot of things written in the Talmud. The Talmud has really grown, and other Jewish writings have grown, and they've been elevated up to the level of Scripture, to the level of the law given of God. To the Jews, the traditions became as authoritative as the Scripture, and we saw that in Christ's day, right, when he talked to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They exalted the writings of their fathers. They became authoritative. They believed they were authoritative because they were authentic, authoritative interpretations by godly men of the past. And we'll add to them with the godly men of today, they said. Sound like politicians, right? So they started interpreting the law. Does anybody do that today? Does anybody interpret the law and then elevate their own interpretations to the Catholic Church does a lot, and a lot of the formal churches, the Reformed-type churches, there's a lot of tradition there. We have traditions, too, but we're not talking about, you know, having a Christmas party or this or that. We're talking about things here that pertain to doctrine and things that would change your life and are spoken as if God himself said it. Tradition with a capital T. I talked to a Catholic man one time He wouldn't meet with me, but we talked over the phone and we emailed back and forth. We were arguing over email a little bit. And he kept talking about the traditions, and he would defend his tradition and say it's not like the traditions of, you know, that when you talk about traditions in the sense that that word is used in our society, but these traditions are interpretations. And he did exactly what the Jews did with their oral traditions. When was this written? The repeated phrase in the book, in the days Israel had no king. It's used three times in the book of Judges. In the days that Israel had no king. So it sort of sounds like they had a king when it was written, because in the days when we had no king. You see, they're looking back to those days. Well, the first king of Israel, Saul, took the throne about 1013. So it was after Saul. In chapter 1 and verse 21, the statement, the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day, suggests that the book was written before David took the city away from the Jebusites, right? David became king of the southern tribe. In Hebron, he became king about 1001 B.C., It was a few years later, in about 1004 B.C., that he took the kingship, the throne, for all of Israel. And where did he make his capital? It was Jerusalem. And they took Jerusalem. So that kind of puts us in between those two times when this book was written. Definitely the 11th century, probably during the reign of either the late reign of Saul or the early reign of David, this would have to have been written. So you can kind of surmise that. What's the theme? Well, there are a lot of themes and wonderful lessons in this book. And I think you'll enjoy Judges. It's not deep like Romans, this historical narrative, and fun to talk about, fun to think about how it all unfolded and what happened. And so I hope you'll enjoy it. But we're going to learn a lot of lessons. Lessons like, we know that the natural man is bent on sinning. We don't need any proof for that, but here's proof. Here is example after example of that. The natural man is bent on sinning. Concerning the Israelites, we might ask, where did they go wrong? Why the sin issues? Why the continual sin cycle that took place in the book of Judges? I would like for you to look at chapter 17 and verse 6, and we'll find out why. Chapter 17 and verse 6, when you have the answer to what was the problem, where did they go wrong, when you have that answer, just go ahead and tell me what it is. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You see it there? Chapter 17 and verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Look at chapter 21 and verse 25. The same verse, right? Says it again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's where they went wrong. Doing what they thought. We live in the 21st century. There's something very prevalent in our day. We call it relativism. Everybody decides for themselves what's right and wrong. They do what's right in their own eyes. Well, that may be wrong for you, but it's okay for me. I've decided differently. Well, if we depend upon ourselves to determine what's right and wrong, then everybody could have a different scale, right? And that won't work. We know it won't work. It's proven here in the book of Judges. What we're doing in our society today won't work. Here it is, proof in the Bible, the book of Judges. When every man did what was right in his own eyes. How do we determine what's right and wrong? The Word of God has to, God Almighty, the Creator, He determines what's right. He tells us what sin is. That's why we have the law and the Bible. He gives us His principles and precepts. And sin can be defined as missing God's mark. That's what sin is. It's God's mark. It's missing the mark that God has set. Not achieving what God would have us to achieve. That's what sin is. That's where Israel went wrong. That's where America went wrong too. And is going wrong. God determines what's right and wrong. Now, we live in a day, reading a little book right now by Ken Ham, and it's just a simple one. I'd loan it to you after I'm done. Got just 10 more pages or so, and I'll finish it up. He's talking about the different worldview that people have right now, and he compares it to Acts 2 and Acts 17. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he's talking to people who know about God. They know about sin. They know what sin is. And he can just give them the gospel. He can just tell them about the resurrected Christ. And then in chapter 17, you got Paul at Mars Hill. And who's he talking? He's talking to the Greeks. They got many gods. They have temples and idols everywhere. They don't know about sin. Sin, what's that? It's a different starting place. And so when you talk to them about sin and the resurrected Christ, they don't have any idea what you're talking about. So he didn't start there. He went back and he talked to them about God who created. They had this temple, this niche for the unknown God. And Paul said, let me tell you who he is, the unknown, the God that you don't know. I know him and I can talk to you about him and talk to him about. He talked to them, those Greeks, those philosophers. He talked to them about the Creator God. And at the end of that, he talked about the resurrected Christ. Do you remember that just a short portion of Scripture there? But there was a different worldview. And we live in a day where there's a different worldview. There are people out here all around us. They have no idea. They have no idea about creation and God. They think the world came from evolution, an evolutionary process, life from no life, and all of the intricate detail of the creation, they describe it as evolution, and they say science proves that. And you look back at them, you say science does not prove that. That's not science, that's faith, that's your religion. Well, we could go on and on about that, but that's what happened. People had a different perspective. These Canaanites, they didn't know the God of Israel. And they were content, the Israelites content to dwell among them. And it changed their worldview. It changed their perspective of things. That's where they went wrong. Everybody started to do what he thought was right, what was right in his own eyes. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, if you would. The Lord had already given instruction concerning this phrase, every man did what was right in his own eyes. God had given instruction concerning that as it pertained to worship in the wilderness. It's interesting how this shows up in other places in the Scripture. When you hear that phrase, every man did what was right in his own eyes, you always think Judges. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come. So he's talking about the central sanctuary. Where was it eventually? When they finally settled down, it was in Jerusalem. They built a temple there, didn't keep moving the tent around. Verse 6, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. Verse 7, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto ye and your household, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here in the city, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Do you see the phrase there right at the end? Don't do it. Don't do it. You are not the deciding factor. Your thoughts, your worldview, your ideas are not the deciding factor. God determines what's right and wrong. In Proverbs, you don't need to turn, but listen carefully if you would. After the judges, this is after the time of the judges, Solomon would use this phrase to define the ungodly people of his day. Listen to this. This is Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Right in his own eyes. He said in Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Brothers and sisters, the problem that put Israel right into a spin, right into that cycle, was they did what was right in their own eyes. And we're going to see that as we continue our study. The Bible says in Job 5 and verse 7, "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You don't have to teach a baby to cry. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to steal. You don't have to teach them to cheat. They'll do that naturally because they have that fallen nature. Even as adults, our conscience is not a good guide, is it? Our fleshy conscience is not a good guide. Our flesh wants what it wants, and what it wants is often opposed. It's the opposite. It's the antithesis of what God wants. Our natural man is bent on sinning. We're going to see that in a big way in the book of Judges. I tell you something else we'll see. Are you familiar with Hebrews 12:6? "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." His purpose is always, as I said before, to bring us back. But we're going to see that here. God continually brings his people back. He allows them this oppression, and eventually they call out to him, and he sends deliverance, and he gives them rest, and they do it again and again and again. His desire is always to bring his people back to him. God chastens those that he loves. Like a father who really loves his son, he disciplines. Thirdly, talking about the theme or the lessons of the book, the third is God is listening to his people for the cry of repentance. When can we have relief, Lord? When you repent. God doesn't want our oppression to last longer than it has to. The people of God need to turn back to God. "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land." We have a direct line to heaven, don't we? And the phone is always, the line is always open. God's always ready to listen to his children. It's never off the hook. Fourthly, lessons from this study. God delivers those who turn to him in time of trouble. In the New Testament, in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, it says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us." Do you ever think about the word faithful? He's consistent. He's faithful to forgive us. Every time we turn to him, he always forgives us because he loves us. If you were to walk into the emergency room and obviously require immediate medical attention, the law would say to those who run that emergency room, you get attention now first because of the severity of this. Ask questions later. We'll sign you in a little while. Rush him to the ER or to the OR. God is ready to meet our needs. We're going to see that in this book in a real way. Fifthly, there's a peace and a rest that comes when things are right with the Lord. Oh, I'm so hard-headed. Wake up. Wake up, Danny. I could say to myself, listen to what you're saying. There's a peace and a rest that comes when we just surrender. Victory in the Christian life comes from surrender. Surrender to God. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's a peace that fills the big void in our life. How can we have it? Surrender to the Lord. There's a peace and a rest that comes when things are right with God. What we're looking for, we want peace and rest. That's what the world's looking for. And they're looking in all the wrong places, thinking, "I got to have this, and this will make me happy." I'll tell you what will make you happy is obedience to God. And God will pour out his blessings. You don't have to be taken out of your surroundings to experience the peace and the rest either. It can be in the middle of the circumstances. It can be in the midst of hardships. He's like an oasis in the desert, and you can live in the oasis surrounded by the sun-parched land and the hardships that surround us. We can live in the presence of God. I just sit before I printed this and brought my notes out. I just sat and thought, well, what else do we learn in Judges? Well, you learn that God uses ordinary people. These judges were nothing special. They didn't think much of themselves. God uses those kind of people. God never forgets a promise. We can learn that too. God is extremely patient, merciful. God is a jealous God. He paid for us, we're His, and we need to recognize that. He's a jealous God. Sin can be experienced in vicious cycles. God blesses obedience, He chases disobedience. Mercy has its limits. Is that right? Mercy has its limits. That's biblical. The natural man bent on sinning, and these others that we've already talked about. I would encourage you in the days to come, because we'll be in Judges for a while, read through the book of Judges. Maybe a couple of times. Read through there. You'll get more out of our study. We'll start in chapter 1 and verse 1. Next time we'll be talking about just the preliminary thoughts as the book opens up. We'll eventually be to Othniel, and we'll be talking about the first judge and the stories there. I think you'll find it interesting, maybe a little entertaining, and that would be okay. If what we need is entertaining to us, that's okay. That's good entertainment. To read the book of Judges, I encourage you to do that and to be ready. Do you have any questions this morning, anyone? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to start this study this morning. I pray, Father, for those of us who are gathered here at the church building today. But Lord, we realize that our whole church is not here. I pray for others who might be listening by DVD or listening online. And I ask, Father, that you would bless all of us with the thoughts that have been shared this morning. Give us a desire to read the Word, to get into the book of Judges, and to mine out some of those wonderful truths that can change our lives. Father, for what you do, we praise you already. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.